Satan cannot take away your salvation, but he can ruin your life. It's kind of what we've been talking about. The Bible says that he has a myriad of schemes that he will apply to you and to me. Last week, we talked about one of his favorite schemes and what he spends a lot of time in is the scheme of deception. In other words, I said then that God is limited. He can only work on the high wire of truth. He cannot lie. The scripture is clear on that. And so for everything that God says is true, Satan has 1,000 lies. And so that's what he works on. And he works to deceive us. Jesus said, as clear as he could, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the truth. He also said that you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. In other words, if you know him. And then he prayed to the Father in John 17, and he said, Father, set them apart in the truth. Your word is true. And I said, in our culture, the deception of Satan is pervasive. It goes everywhere in our culture. In our culture, the majority of people in our culture, and strange as I said last week, according to George Barna, the majority of evangelicals in the church do not believe in absolute truth. And so by not believing in absolute truth, you never really get to rely on the truth of Jesus Christ. You never really get set apart. And so Satan has, in that sense, in that scheme, had victory in a lot of our lives. I invite you to open your Bibles again to Ephesians 6 and verse 10, and we'll go to the next element this morning. Ephesians 6 and verse 10. This is the fourth part in the series, Spiritual Warfare. The first week I said, look, there is a spiritual warfare. The spiritual warfare has gone on since Isaiah 14, when Satan fell from heaven. A third of the heavenly host went with him, and there is a spiritual warfare between him and the fallen angels, we call them demons, and God. Now, we've said that's gone on, and whether you believe it or not won't even matter because it's true. You see, and if you don't think it does affect your life, it does. And so that's what Paul wants to talk about to us as believers as he talks to the Ephesians. And notice he started in verse 10, and he said, finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. That sort of tells you the only way you and I are going to survive in this angelic conflict or spiritual warfare is that we rely on the Lord. That makes sense. He said, now here's a part we have to do. Put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Paul uses this full armor of God analogy because he's under house arrest. And every day he has a Roman soldier standing there watching him. And so he keeps looking at the Roman soldier and says, wow, that's the greatest fighting weapon in the whole world at that time. I can use his armor to teach spiritual truth. And that's what he does. He explains verse 11 by saying, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's not a physical struggle. It's spiritual. He said, but against rulers and against powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's the struggle. That's where it occurs. It's a spiritual thing. He said, therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you'll be able to resist, he said, in the evil day. And having done everything, you've got to stand firm. And so then he said in verse 14, stand firm, having, he says, your loins girded, he said, with the truth. That's where he started. You have to have the truth. Then the very next thing he says, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. In other words, if I'm going to stand firm against the schemes of the devil, I need to know the truth. I have to have the truth that's in the person of Jesus Christ and the Word of God. But now I have to have my breastplate on. The Roman breastplate went from right about your neck, right about to mid-thighs. The funny thing is when I researched it, they weren't all uniform. They weren't all the same. If you were a poor soldier, it just sounds like life when I explain this. If you're a poor soldier, yours is made out of leather. Okay, you'd soften it and make it as thick as you could, but it'd be leather. Now, you're thinking hand-to-hand combat with swords. That might help a little, but not a lot. If you're a normal soldier, middle class, it was bronze. So you'd have some metal. If you were fluent, you got chainmail. You could have chainmail on, and that was much, much better. So even in the Roman army, whether you had nothing or were middle class or rich, it made a difference, even to Roman soldiers. But the Roman soldiers called it the heart protector. That's what they viewed their breastplate as. That's the heart protector, because they know, obviously, a lethal blow comes if it penetrates your heart. And so they called it the heart protector. The real question, though, I think, when we think about this as for Christians, is he says for us, put on the breastplate of righteousness. What's that mean? You see, what's that mean? Righteousness. You see, I don't think most of us understand it hardly at all. I think that sometimes when you think of that, you think of perfection. I got to put on the breastplate of perfection. It doesn't mean that, but you think that. That's what righteousness is. The Greek word helps a little bit. It means uprightness or integrity or right living. I guess one way you could apply it would be to say it's conforming our will to God's will. But there's something here. There's two kinds or two sides of righteousness in the Bible, in the New Testament. Two completely different kinds. One is the being kind, and the other is the doing kind. One is called positional truth, and the other is called practical truth. That's what you end up finding. And the being kind, is what God has already declared us. I don't know if you realize that, but God has declared you and me righteous. When God sees you and God sees me in our relationship with God, you're righteous. You're righteous. The book of Romans says it this way. God justified us. That means declared us righteous. That's a declaration given by God at the moment you and I become born again Christians and born into God's family. It's called justification in the Bible as well. Now, what's interesting about that is that when you read 2 Corinthians 5:21, let me read this for a moment. It says, he made him who knew no sin, that's Christ, to become sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's who you and I are. We're the righteousness of God. When God sees you judicially, he says you're righteous. And you've not only been righteous and are righteous, you'll always be righteous. There's nothing can ever change that. And I don't even know if you understand it. I'll say it this way. Do you have any idea how special you are? I mean, really? See, I don't think we do. I don't think we come to grips with that at all. It's unimaginable how special you are. Let me just read a few things that you are. And it's amazing. One, according to John 1, verse 12, you're a child of God. Okay, he's your father and you're his child. So I want you to think about that for a moment. John 15, you're Christ's friend. Jesus considers you his friend. Romans 5, 1, you are justified before God. He declares you righteous. 1 Corinthians 6, 17, you are united with the Lord. 1 Corinthians 6, 19, you have been bought with a price. You belong to God. 1 Corinthians 12, 27, you're a member of Christ's body. Ephesians 1, you're a saint, one of God's set apart ones. Ephesians 1, 5, you've been adopted as God's child. Ephesians 2, 18, you have direct access to God through his Holy Spirit. Colossians 1, 14, you have been redeemed and forgiven of all of your sins. Colossians 2, 10, you are complete in Christ. Romans 8, you are forever free of being condemned by anyone. Romans 8, 31 to 34, he says you are assured of all things will work together. 28, all things will work together for your good. 2 Corinthians 1, you have been established, united, and sealed by God. Philippians 3 says you are a citizen of heaven. Colossians 3 says you are hidden with Christ in God. And 1 John 5, 18 says you're born of God and the evil one cannot touch you. Now that happened the moment you came to Christ. All those things happened to you. And all you did was put your faith and trust in Christ. And then all these things are bestowed on you. Now, that's a clear picture of what? Grace. The unbelievable, unmerited favor of God. So there is a being aspect to this whole idea, a positional truth of righteousness. But that's not what Christ, that's not what Paul is saying here. He said we are to put on the breastplate of righteousness. And I think that what happens to us when we think about it from this point of view is that we start thinking this is me trying harder. I've got to live better. I've got to do more. If you think that way, you'll miss it. You'll be very disappointed in yourself because you won't live up to it. The righteousness that he's speaking of here is a little different, I think, than what you and I think it would be. He's not talking about, no, I've got to get my behavior in line. I got to be better. That's not the case at all. The best living people, reputation-wise, in the culture that Jesus came into were the scribes and Pharisees, especially the Pharisees. I've told you in the past, if you were a mama and you had a little girl, you would pray every night that she'll marry a Pharisee. Okay, we villainize them because we're on the other side of the cross. But in Israel, these were the people that were the most right. Everyone knew they were the most righteous people because of the way they acted. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, he said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never see the kingdom of heaven. If you aren't more righteous than scribes and Pharisees, you have no chance to ever see the kingdom of heaven. Could you imagine what that would have been like to that audience that heard it? I've said even then, it would be almost like telling a Roman Catholic that unless you're more righteous than all of the bishops, cardinals, and the Pope, you have no chance of ever seeing you see the kingdom of heaven. Because they externally were very righteous. They looked like they were righteous. But Jesus said something else in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, beware of practicing your righteousness before men. That's not what righteousness is in Jesus' eye. Righteousness to Jesus is not behavioral. It's not, I got to do some stuff. And if I do all this stuff, I'll protect myself. That's not the way it works at all. If I were to, I guess in a sense, try to come away with a word that really would describe it, it'd be the word authentic. You want to be righteous, you need to be authentic. You need to be righteous, you need to be transparent. Righteousness, from God's point of view, is authenticity and transparency before Him. Now, there's a lot of reasons, by the way. Why do we get so messed up in this? Because last time I said Satan is a great deceiver, but he has another title in Scripture which applies to this passage. He's also the accuser. He never stops. Revelation says he accuses all of us. What a boring job that'd be. Accuses all of us day and night before the throne. Now, there's a lot of us. That's a lot of accusations, you know. I mean, but that's his nature. But that's not what I'm so concerned about. I'm also concerned about that he accuses you, especially about your own righteousness. He says things like, you ought to be ashamed of yourself. I can't believe you did that again. You call yourself a Christian. You're just a hypocrite. That's what you are. And what do? We start getting filled with guilt. You see, we feel all this guilt. It has an enormous effect on us. You see, and that's what he does. He accuses us. And for a lot of us, we allow it to work. Now, clearly, you know, one thing's for true once you come to Christ. And if you've been a Christian for an hour, you know this. When you become a Christian, sin doesn't go away. In fact, you become more sensitive to it than you ever were before. That's just the nature of it. There are sins of commission. Those are the sins we actually do something behaviorally that's sinful. There's the sins of omission. Those are the sins you do in here. Then when you read Jesus, Jesus says the sins between your ears are just as bad as the sins that you do on the outside from God's point of view. Wow. You see, that's really sinning. Then you also run into not just that. You run into the overt sin, the covert sin. You see, these kinds of sins are inside and out of us, sins everywhere. That's why the Apostle Paul said, I am the chief of sinners. He didn't say I was. He said, I am. In Romans 7, he said, you know, the very things that I don't want to do, I do. And the things that I should do, I don't. What's he talking about? He's talking about his battle with sin. And yet, anyone would call Paul righteous. Even God would. See, what do you mean by that then? How does this work? If righteousness isn't behavior, what is it? It's authenticity and transparency before God. Go with me now to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. And John's going to say it in a very different way, but a very good way for us to understand. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. John says, "This is the message we have heard from him, and we announce it to you. God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all." I don't know about you, but that's not revolutionary to me. I kind of knew that. God is light, but he said there is no darkness. What he means is darkness and light don't cohabitate. You're either in the darkness or you're in the light. You see, you got to be in one or you're in the other. Now, Christians sometimes struggle with this. Notice as it goes on. If we say we have fellowship with him, that word fellowship is koinonia. It means a partnership, or it means we walk with God. Where I go, God goes. We're together. God and I are tight. He said, and yet we walk in the darkness, we lie. We don't practice the truth. You see, now we're back to the truth. Remember, the belt of truth. You see, if the truth you have is only truth you know, and it's not truth you live, it's of no value to you. Knowing the truth won't help you at all. You have to live the truth. You see, and he says, we're just lying. If we say we walk to God, but we live in darkness, and we walk with God, we don't. Then he says, if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, now watch, we have fellowship with one another, and then something interesting. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. The cleanses is present tense. It means it keeps on cleansing us. Wait, he's not talking about then the blood of Christ on the cross when he declared me righteous for believing him. He's talking about how does the death of Christ apply in my life when I sin? And he said, the blood of Christ continues to cleanse us from all our sin. You see, what ends up becoming real righteousness isn't your righteous acts. It's your honesty, transparency, and authenticity about your sin in your life. That's what makes a person righteous. You see, that's what he says. Now watch. He goes on and he says, if we say we have no sin, then we're deceiving ourselves. There's no truth in us. And then this verse, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins, and he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. There's the point. If we confess. Now, the hard part of saying that verse to you is the majority of you, the vast lion's share of you, are ex-Roman Catholics. And I got to be honest, you have no idea then what that verse teaches. Because you'll look at confession as something completely different. You see, no, confession is a time when I confess, and then they give me a job to do, then I do my penance, and then I got to go through so many Hail Marys or Our Fathers or whatever else they tell me to do. That's what confession is. That's not what this word is talking about at all. Okay? This is the word homologeo. 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 Homo means one or the same. Legeo means to see or to speak, your perspective. What it means is, if I agree with God about my sin, if I come clean with God and stand before God and say, as Paul did, I'm the chief of sinners. Lord, what I thought was sin. Lord, what I did is sin. I agree with you. You see, I agree with your sin. That's sin in my life. Notice, he said, when that happens, he said, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins. Not the one-time thing for salvation, but in our relationship with him. And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's how I can walk with God. You see, I don't walk with God because I don't sin. I walk with God because I agree with God about my sin. I let God know clearly what's going on in my life of sinning. And if you think as a believer, I'm a relatively new believer and I sin a lot. But when I become an old believer, a mature one, I won't sin much at all. You got another thing coming. Because it doesn't work that way. In fact, it works exactly the opposite. The more righteous you become, the more mature in Christ you become, the more sensitive you are to all the sin in your life. That's what ends up happening. You're always aware of it. I can still remember at the seminary, often listening to old professors in their prayer, confessing and acknowledging their sin before the Lord. And as a young student, I'm thinking, oh my goodness, what do I have to look forward to? These guys are still struggling. That was not the struggle. It was transparency and honesty before God. There's a big temptation in your life and mine not to do this, not to take the truth of God, that's the belt, and not to be honest and transparent and authentic with God. I'm going to show you three examples. The first one I want to go to is found in 1 Samuel chapter 13. 1 Samuel 13, verse 5. We're going to deal with Saul. This is a watershed moment for Saul. All the bad things that happened to Saul happened with regard to this. This is a big event. 1 Samuel 13, verse 5. And Israel is going to go to battle with the Philistines, except this is not going to be a skirmish. The Philistines have accumulated an enormous army for that part of the world. And Saul is to go and do battle with them, with the forces of Israel. Now Samuel, who is the high priest and the prophet, Samuel told Saul, look, whatever happens, don't go into the battle until I get there. Now Samuel's speaking for God. You see, he speaks for God. Don't go into the battle till I get there. I will make an offering before the Lord, and then we'll go into battle. So here's the circumstances. Now watch what happens. Verse 5, now the Philistines assembled to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and people like the sand in which the seashore is in abundance. It's an enormous army for this part of the world, just an enormous army. And it says, and they came and they camped at Michmash, at east of Bethaven. And when the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were hard-pressed, then the people hid themselves in caves, thickets, cliffs, cellars, and in the pits. Now you got the image. Big army moving in, standing there getting ready. And the people of Israel are hiding. Anywhere you can find to hide, they go hide. That's not good for morale. You know, you start thinking, this looks bad. And some of the Hebrews crossed the Jordan into the land of Gad and Gilead. But as for Saul, he was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. Now he waited 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal. And so he says, and the people were scattering from him, deserting him. So Saul said, bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. Hey, Samuel's not here. Somebody's got to do it. I'll do it. I'm king. I'll make an offering. And it came about as soon as he had finished the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and to greet him. And Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, because I saw the people were scattering from me, that and you didn't come in the appointed days, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, therefore I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself, and I offered the burnt offering. And what is that? Oh, that's what you do when you sin. Same thing. See, that's what you do. What's he doing? He's justifying it. See, he's rationalizing it. Look, you don't understand. Do you realize the circumstances I was in? Samuel wasn't here yet. The people are deserting. Do you see that army? Somebody has to do it, so I just stepped up and did it. That's what I did. I hear this kind of thing in my office all the time. You see, I don't really care what the word says. If you understood the circumstances, you see, if you understood it, then you know why I'm doing this. Let me give you an easy example. We're commanded in Scripture, be anxious for how many things? Yeah. Why is it we know it, but we can't apply it? You see, Jesus said the same thing. You don't worry about anything. Anything, he said. That's commanded. That's Scripture. So what do you do when you're anxious and worrying? Oh, if you only knew the circumstances, do you know how terrible it is? You know what the doctor said to me? Do you know what stage I'm in? Do you know what's going on here? The guy said I might not even have a job in a month. I mean, if you really understood everything that was happening here, then you should worry. I should have anxiety. Now, that's sin. That's all that is sin. You see, I know what God says, but it doesn't apply to these circumstances. You see, that's the way this works. It doesn't seem to apply at all. Go with me now to the New Testament, And I want to go to Matthew chapter 16. We just covered this in our Bible study this week, but I want you to see something here. I want you to see how this can happen to any of us at any time when we become unrighteous. By the way, what happened to Saul? Samuel said to him, God's taken away your kingdom. He's going to give it to a man after his own heart. And what else happened to Saul? He's tormented demonically for the rest of his life. He's a casualty in a spiritual war. Why? Because he thought, I need to do something, and the word of God is not something that's going to work here. That's what happened. Now look at this situation. It says, verse 13, now when Jesus came into this district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, and he said, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say you're John the Baptist, others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Then Jesus says to them in verse 15, who do you, and it's plural, who do you all? He didn't say you individually. He said, who do you all? It's plural. Who do you say that I am? Peter speaks for the group, and he says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's got to be the high moment of Peter's life. How many times has Peter said something, and let's be honest, it turned out to be stupid? I mean, over and over, a lot of people say he has foot and mouth disease. You know, he can't help it, but not this time. You see, not this time. Now, we've got to give credit where credit's due. Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father is in heaven. This came to you from God. Right there, Peter's got to be like, all right. I got it. I finally got this. And I'm sure the others are like, I wish I'd have said something. I knew the same thing he did. I could have said something. Notice then he said, and I say to you that you are Peter, Petros, means stone. It's masculine. And then he says, and upon this rock, that's not masculine, and it's not Petros, it's Petra, it's feminine. It means like boulder or cliff. He's playing a play on words. He's saying, you're going to be called stone, and upon this boulder, this word, this statement you just made, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Okay, it's pretty clear. What are you saying there? It's a great statement. Peter's got to be really happy. Now, let's go down to verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and raised up on the third day. Now, don't miss this. Who is saying that he has to go to Jerusalem? Who is saying that he's going to have to suffer? Who is saying he's going to be killed? And who is saying that he's going to be raised? The Son of God. You see, this is the Son of God who just said. Remember, Peter just said it. Peter just said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are God. And God said, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. They're going to mess me up and make me suffer. Then they're going to kill me and I'm going to be raised. Now, watch what Peter does. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him and said, God forbid it, Lord. That'll never happen to you. What? What? The Son of God just spoke. No, that's not happening. Think of this. Was he well motivated? Yes. Is he completely wrong? Yes. You can't be. I'll show you how wrong he was. And he turned to Peter and he said, get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. Get behind me, literally in the Greek, get out of my sight, Satan. Peter's first statement came from where? From God. Peter's next statement came from where? Satan. This all happened in a short time. He went from the penthouse to the outhouse in a moment. I mean, it just happened. You know, it's just like, what? Notice, there's a spiritual war going on here. Jesus said, you know where that thought came from? That didn't come from God. That came from Satan. You see, that's the way this works. We're all vulnerable to doing something, rationalizing our sin, or doing something just like Peter did. Going on what? I'm just going to follow my own instincts here. I'm going to tell you what I think. We better know what God thinks. One last one, Zechariah, a few pages to your left, second book to the end of the Old Testament, Zechariah 3. Now, I want you to see a picture. It's a picture of all of us. Peter writes that we're all priests, so you can even imagine ourselves in this setting, but I want you to see this setting, Zechariah 3. He said, then he showed me Joshua, the high priest. So the high priest is the one who represents the nation of Israel to God. There he is. But what's this scene that's there? He showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. That's not an angel of the Lord. That's the angel of the Lord. That's a theophany. That's the Son of God. When you see the term the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, it's always the Son of God. By the way, in the New Testament, once Jesus shows up, you never see the angel of the Lord anymore. This is the messenger of the Lord, the Son of God. And he's there. And Satan standing at his right hand doing what? He's there to accuse him. That's what Satan does. He's there. He's the accuser. I'm here to accuse him. Now notice, the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. He said, is this not a brand picked from the fire? That's judgment. He's talking about Joshua. Don't you accuse me. Don't you accuse Joshua. Not before me. So the Lord speaks, Satan's ready to accuse, but I want you to see the picture of Joshua. Now Joshua was clothed in filthy garments, standing before the angel. Here's Joshua. Here I am. Filthy garments. Now he's the high priest. He said, yeah, this is all I am. I'm just a man in filthy garments. That's all there is here. He didn't talk. He didn't say anything. He just said, look at me. It'd be like Paul saying, I'm the chief of sinners. Here I am. This is all I bring to the table here. Now watch what happens. He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, this is the angel, remove the filthy garments from him. Again, he said to him, see, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you in festal robes. What is that? That's grace. That's what he did for you, and he did for me. You see, if I'm going to come to Jesus Christ, I don't come telling him what I'm going to do for him. I don't do any of that stuff. I come and just say, here I am. This is all I have. And he says, I'll tell you what. You saw it with the prodigal, remember? The prodigal came back, stood just like Joshua, and he said, get the fatted calf. We're going to have a party for him. You see, that's what God, how God reacts, a picture of grace. He then says, and then I said, let them get a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with the garments. And he said, the angel of the Lord was standing by. That's the way you approach God. There, you want to know what Zechariah is? He's a righteous man. You see, he's a righteous man. That's what righteousness is. Righteousness is recognizing authentically and transparently my sin before God. It's not behavioral. You see, it can show up in behavior, but it's not. There's a danger in becoming religious or going into religiosity and think your behavior will justify you before God, and it never will. He only looks on the inside. He never looks at the outside. It's the inside that he spends his time with and looks at closely. So, what about you? Proverbs 4 says this, above all else, guard your hearts, for it is a wellspring of life. Let me ask you, what's your heart like? I didn't ask what your behavior's like. I'm not asking you what your quiet time's like. How often you pray, how many times you come to church. I don't care about that. I want to know what's your heart like. You see, because that's what you're trying to protect with the breastplate of righteousness. You're trying to protect the heart. See, are you like Saul? And you allow the circumstances that change your thinking and behavior, and you become unrighteous. You ignore what God said. And then you justify it on the basis of how you think about it. Or do you become like Peter? You don't really listen to the word of God. You just do what you think is right. There's no righteousness in that. Or are you like Joshua? You stand authentically before the Lord. And you're transparent and honest. You acknowledge your sin before him. He's faithful and just to forgive us your sins and cleanse you from unrighteousness. One last passage and we close. Galatians 5. Galatians 5. in verse 16. Because here's a picture of the spiritual war in your life and mine. The spiritual war that I go through, and I know it's the spiritual war that you go through. He says in verse 16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you'll not carry out the desires of the flesh. He said, for the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit against the flesh, and these are in opposition to one another so that you may not do the things that you please. That's my life. I'm assuming it's yours. Every day there's a battle between my flesh and my spirit. It just goes on and on and on. He says, yeah, these are in opposition to each other. You see, now it comes down to then, how am I going to handle this? What am I going to do here? You see, do I listen to the belt of truth? Do I obey the belt of truth? And the thing is, by the way, here's what's really hard for us. I can't disobey the word of God and justify it. Because I can't, remember, the Spirit of God indwells me, and he indwells you. Remember what Paul said? I can do a couple things, right? I can do a couple things because of him who strengthens me. No. He said, I can do all things. So I can't stand before him and say, hey, I'm sorry. I couldn't have never done better. I can. He's not only told me what to do, he's given me the power to do it. You see, that becomes a very important thing. Do I listen to him or do I listen to me? And notice what he says in verse 18, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. And then he tells us how terrible it is to be in the flesh and how good it is to be in the Spirit. Those are all wonderful things. But the point of it is that the most important ministry that the Spirit of God has in your life and mine as we grow as Christians and put on the breastplate of righteousness is this. The Word of God says the Spirit convicts us of sin. Now, as a child of God, have you done something and felt conviction at all? Surely. I mean, you feel the conviction. I've actually had people come to me some time ago. A fellow came to me and said, I don't think I'm a Christian. I said, well, tell me why. And he said, because I keep doing this same sin over and over again. I'm just sinning. I said, is this new in your life? Has this just happened since you became a Christian? He goes, oh, no. I did this my whole life. I said, did it bother you your whole life? He said, no, it never bothered me till I became a Christian. Well, then, isn't that the sign you're a Christian? I mean, the whole point is, isn't that a fact you're a Christian? See, that's the point. Just become transparent and honest with God about it. You acknowledge your sins before God. He's faithful and just to forgive us your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That's what the breastplate of righteousness is. The righteousness that Paul is speaking of is not manufactured in our willpower. It's released in us through the Spirit of God. Let's pray. Father, this is an area that we all struggle in. And if we're honest with ourselves, we sometimes end up more like Peter and Saul than we do like Joshua. Father, we sometimes want to rationalize our direct disobedience to your word as though you don't know what the circumstances are that we're going through, but you do. Father, I just pray that we put our faith toward the truth. And by putting our faith and believing in the truth, your Spirit will empower us not only to achieve your will, but to give us victory in our own lives. Father, I pray that for each and every one of us, that we keep very short accounts with you, that we're very much aware, as the Apostle Paul was, of the mental and emotional and physical sins in our lives. By doing so, we walk close to you. And when we do that, you are glorified. And Father, we are blessed. Jesus said it's an abundant life of joy and peace and hope, no matter what the circumstances are. That's my prayer for us, Father. All of us put on the breastplate of righteousness. For your glory and our good, in Christ's name, amen.